So this morning we're thinking about contemporary issues confronting the church. And as we began to narrow down what we want the hour to be about here in recent days, wanted to talk about amongst ourselves and in front of and in dialogue with you, specifically issues related to technology in the local church or technology and ecclesiology. And when we use the word technology in Christian life and ministry, we tend to go to the internet. We tend to go to the darkest side of the internet, pornography and so forth. And we had a panel on that 2 years ago, unpacking that very topic. Today, I want to go a different direction, though, with technology and ecclesiology. And just think about our ministry moment and what technology has permitted. And I believe much of what is permitted isn't healthy for the church, but I want to really dig into five different aspects of this. Some of the things are more neutral, some aspects of the technology, in fact, are helpful in certain ways, but others unhelpful, certainly unhelpful. So I want to begin with this first observation and begin us going through these four different categories, potentially five given time. Number one is we live in an age, we find ourselves in 2025, where really, due to AI, in recent years and in this year, we find ourselves where pastors can produce sermons without preparation. Now, plagiarism has been around for centuries. The internet and resources thereof have made that all the more common in recent years and decades. Of course, regrettably so. But AI is a new phenomenon altogether. Those of us in academic administration, serving in higher education, we're having to deal with this at the classroom level and instruct students as to what is and is not permissible. But it's showing up in the local church today. Now, I will confess, this really landed on my radar in a major way, or in a more vivid way, I should say, through a podcast that came to my attention just in recent days. It was a podcast where John Piper was speaking to us about AI. And Dr. Piper used the analogy, and I'm paraphrasing here, the illustration, that he asked AI a question of John Piper. And AI instantly produced an article that John Piper said was like better John Piper than John Piper is. Like blown away by the quality and the accuracy of this answer, of this article being produced about John Piper. Then you think of the local church. You think of time constraints. You think of distractions. You think of the hustle of local church ministry. And what I would classify as a very real temptation to take a multi-hour process, a multi-day process often, preparing sermons, and make it a multi-second process. Jared, let me begin with you. What's wrong with that?
Well, practices are shaping for us. So there may not be anything inherently wrong with a pursuit of efficiency, but over time, the bleed in of those practices to our thinking about discipleship, to our thinking about gospel ministry, to our understanding of how the Lord works in people's hearts, those defy efficiency so often. The use of things like I didn't know the Piper story, but a few weeks ago I was asked to speak on a video about union with Christ. And I thought, man, why reinvent the wheel here? I think I've said some things, but I couldn't recall. So I, for the first time, I'd never done this before, asked AI, what does Jared C. Wilson think about union with Christ? And it popped out all this stuff, including references from different books of mine. And I thought, yeah, I do think that. That is what it is. Yeah.
So tell us what's right about this, Jared.
You know, to the extent that AI is helping us rather than substituting for us, you know, I think there's still a line there. But I think the caution just comes in letting it do for us things that short circuit the sanctifying process of ministry, of being in the trenches. I have a friend who began a service that does freelance research assistance for pastors, a service that I used to work for ages ago. And he recently texted me about this AI stuff, and he's worried it's going to put him out of business because why would people want a flesh and blood researcher when they can just go to the thing? And I just said, and I don't know if it offended him. I said, I wonder if we opened the door to this by thinking ministry must be efficient ages ago before AI was even you know, a thing or before we use it as a regular practice, is it just the efficiency that's something we ought to be really on guard against? And that expands beyond the danger of AI, I think.
So I want to open up to the panel here, and I want to test a theory on the panel. And again, feel free to disagree with the theory and prove the theory. But the theory is this. When we're using AI as a more mature, a better version of Google, in a sense, to more efficiently gather, collate data for us, you know, I can definitely see benefits of that, have experienced some of those benefits of that. But when it comes to actually fashioning a sermon that is to be not just from the hand, but from the heart, before you even get into what sermon preparation does for the preacher, that's where I think we're getting really into dangerous territory. But let me open the panel to you, brothers, whoever would like to speak into it.
Well, I would just say, you know, the scripture says, study to show yourself approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. The assumption is that the pastor is marinating in scripture. You can't marinate in scripture if you're farming it out to a company or if you're farming it out to AI or anybody else. And, you know, I know some, I've heard of some guys who have, you know, their own private research assistants, and they're just, again, maybe there's a good way that you could use research assistants, but you can't replace marinating in scripture, which means reading the Bible, hopefully in the original languages. All of you are here. You have the opportunity to study in the original languages. You need to study the original languages, marinate in the Bible and let it become a part of you. That just can't be farmed out. And if it occurs to you that you could farm that out, you have to think about your calling at that point. Like, I don't even understand the mindset that says, I'm not going to study for my own sermons. I'm not going to, you know, make this word a part of me. So this is your calling. If you're a pastor in particular, your main calling is the ministry of the word.
Right. So I want to be clear, and I want to push you a little bit, Denny, on that, not disagreeing, but I want to push for clarity, because look, we all benefit from his sources. You use exegetical tools.
I use, no question.
You are an exegetical tool.
Yeah, that's right.
You are
or
an exegetical
tool, whatever.
You use exegetical tools, and you're a gifted New Testament scholar. You use commentaries, exegetical and homiletical and so forth. We all use those. But there is I guess the universe of possibilities with AI gives us all this sort of internal wince.
Yeah.
And part of what we want is we want the tension as sermon preparers of wrestling with the text, because it's not just that we're getting clarity in our minds, but we're getting formed in our inner person as part of that process. Justin.
Yeah, I think we need a new paradigm to some degree, drawing on the original paradigm of scripture to think through these issues, because you're right, it is so new that we need to think really carefully about it. And if you think about plagiarism, you know, I'm in the publishing world. Plagiarism is a sin inside the publishing world, outside the publishing world. And one of the reasons it's a sin is that if Denny writes something, Dr. Burke writes something, and I take it and steal it from him, I'm stealing from a brother in Christ. With AI, I'm stealing from a machine, an algorithm. Nobody's harmed in that process. You also think about another area of pornography that you mentioned. It's always wrong. There's never, you know, you can't do a little bit here and there. AI, we are all going to use AI to some degree or another. I'm using it at home, like, hey, here's my finances. Tell me what I could be doing better or more efficient or organize this. We're all going to use AI or trying to find some technical thing. It's like using Google or Wikipedia. Right. But what AI can't do is it can't engage the heart, and it can't, it's not real. So it's giving you information, but if you take that information and then just regurgitate it, you're not preaching as worship. So the worship team this morning could have done some algorithm and just lip synced to their, you know, clone their voices and have it sung. And it would be good, potentially. You could worship alongside of it, but it's not real. So I think relying upon AI in order to produce content is wrong, even though there may be ways that we can see it as a gift of common grace to serve us, to give us information, to help shape things. I have a pastor friend who works very hard at his sermons. Their small groups meet on Sunday night, and he puts his sermons in AI and says, give me, you know, three discussion questions per small group. I think that's probably okay. I don't think it'd be okay to say, give me you know, my sermon. I think that would be problematic because if Piper defined preaching as worship, you can't do that when there is not the input coming in. It's just given to you, the end results. And I think Jared was exactly right that we've made a efficiency into a cult. It's become an idol if we want to be more efficient at everything. And I don't think that's the way that God designed us.
Right. And look, and I want to argue as one who preaches regularly and, you know, teaches preaching occasionally on campus, there is a beauty at times in intentional inefficiency in sermon preparation. Intentionally delaying reaching for those exegetical tools, intentionally delaying reaching for those commentaries to actually wrestle with the text to one's ability in the original languages, if not good English translations, and letting that work within you. You know, Piper said preaching is worship. Of course, the famous, you know, reflection by Phillips Brooks that preaching is, you know, truth through personality. To some degree, it is experiential. To some degree, it is incarnational. And to those of us who preach, which is so many of us in the room, there is a beauty in knowing at the end of the week after I've preached that sermon, not just delivery, but the preparation throughout the week, that if all goes right, I'm a stronger Christian on Sunday afternoon than I was on the previous Monday morning by being in that text and that text being in me throughout the week.
Jared. One of the qualifications for eldership is able to teach as well. So the, you know, if we're relying, you know, over relying on these resources, even, you know, commentaries, as you mentioned, Dr. Allen, if you're going to them too early, if you're, you know, digging into those sources before you've done your own exegetical work, your own spade work in the text, how can our people be confident that we have the ability to teach? We're leaning, you know, too heavily on someone else's ability to teach. We're just regurgitating. And certainly if AI is producing content for us, not just, you know, checking references or resources or aiding us in some kind of research, but producing content, that's not, you know, evidencing our ability to teach. It you know, undermines our qualification.
Right. And look, we don't deliver sermons in laboratories. We deliver sermons to real people, real sheep, real needs, real stories, a congregation in a particular context. AI doesn't know that. AI produces sermons for robots. They don't know the 90-year-old who's a widower, the 48-year-old with cancer, the 17-year-old who's struggling with whatever. I mean, they don't know the experiential realities of your church. Dr. Schreiner.
Yeah, I was just thinking AI can't shepherd your congregation. And the call is to shepherd a congregation. And so we've fallen into this thinking, as these brothers have alluded to, that pastoring or education is content production. But that's not what it is primarily. I mean, there's content that's there. But you have to let the word of God form you. And actually the process is half the battle. You know what I mean? Like, you have to let it form yourself. And so often, even in education, it's like, okay, I need to get this degree because it's the content. I need the content. I need to watch this YouTube video and I need to know what this is. But I'm always encouraging our students, it's the formation of a person. It's the formation of the person, which takes a process, which sometimes just means, as you said, slowing down and falling in love with meditative, contemplative work, where you are actually letting the word of God seep into your soul and then thinking about your congregation or those you are speaking to and think, how does this apply to them? I don't know what AI will be able to do in the future, but it seems like right now it doesn't have the embodied soul nature to know what your particular congregation is going through. I was talking to Justin yesterday in this similar way. I've been helped in some ways by other books that are like pastor's sermons, but I've often found that this is to their particular context.
Right.
And so in a similar way, I've actually found that those aren't as helpful for me, except maybe how they shine something on the text that I didn't see. But the specific application so often has been like, well, that's maybe not my situation. So.
Dr. Dusing?
Well, I building off of some of Dr. Schreiner, the whole Romans 12, 1 and 2, the idea of being transformed by the renewing of your mind happens through the study of the word. To give a academic illustration that then I think applies but would make the point, for folks in our doctoral program, when they're writing their PhD or DMin dissertation, one of the things I often tell them is, you're writing something that, if you're honest, likely 8 people may ever read. So what's the point of writing this whole 200-page thing if only 8 people are ever going to read it? And the answer is it's so much more about what it's doing to you, to form you, to stretch your brain, to help you to develop your research skills, to help you to be trained to form an argument. Well, in some ways, at a very microcosm, the sermon preparation is that same transformative effect, that that even if no one were to hear this, the benefit comes through the study of it. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous 20th century British expositor, was insistent that, you know, people wanted to record his sermons, audio record his sermons, and, you know, provide them for people later. He did not like that. He did not want his sermon to be captured on tape at the time to then be played. We're thankful that he relented and led, because you can still hear his sermons today. But for him, it was so much about the context and the place in which he was preaching. He's been transformed. Now, he had a heightened pneumatology that perhaps may go beyond some of what we might think. But at the same sense, he's saying, this sermon that the Holy Spirit's been working on me is now presented to this congregation at this time and place. And that can't be done, you know, it'd be generated by AI, to say the least.
Thank you, gentlemen. So I want to go to the second category now and think about sermon consumption without presence. And that's not new. Obviously, sermons have been distributed in print form for, you know, centuries. The 20th century, the late 20th century, had just the explosion of the tape ministries, audio cassettes. And then by the time you get to the early 21st century, you have, of course, podcast, internet availability, and then COVID takes place. And many of us, you know, were at home for weeks, months. Some of the elderly, parents of perhaps some of us on the panel today, were at home as well, more extendedly. And I remember talking to my dad one day, who's now with the Lord, but talking with my dad in the context of COVID, and kind of as it was winding down, and I was kind of like, did y'all go to church Sunday? And no, we're waiting. And he kind of made the joke, and he made the comment, and he said it kind of jokingly, but he did say it with a tinge of truth. He's like, you know, we can be in bed and watch Adrian Rogers and Charles Stanley. Like, you know, this is as good as it gets, you know? And again, help us to think through the helpful appropriation of podcasts, of online sermons. It does not take the place of actual going and worshiping and receiving in person the preaching of the word. Obviously, we all have, I believe we most all have, clear accommodations for the shut-ins, you know, those overseas in service, that sort of thing, those homesick. But how should we view that sort of distribution of sermon content, and what are healthy ways to appropriate it?
Don't you think the larger question is really what's our ecclesiology?
I'm getting there, Dave.
Yeah, I mean,
this question.
Well, that is this question. The bottom line is that if you're not hearing someone preach in person, it's because you're not gathering, like you just said. And what defines us is gathering. So can you use those other resources in a good way? Sure. I've used them. I've benefited from them. When I was in seminary, I got just as much trained by John Piper through his tape ministry. That kind of dates me. But I would get these, you know, two tapes with four sermons every month.
And eight tracks.
Yeah, they were eight tracks. That's correct. They don't even know what that is. But yeah, I would get these cassette tapes and I would listen to them on my commute. It wasn't a replacement for actually going to my church and listening to a pastor and being in fellowship with people and having people in my life who know me. So you can't sub that out, you know, presence. So I really do think that, you know, our ecclesiology is at the bottom of this. If you don't think gathering is valuable, you don't understand
what church
is.
Denny, I promise you, I'm about to go there. Stay on preaching. Yeah. Jeff.
Same thing.
This is a point of discipleship. You know, I'm often speaking to the young people in my church. Make the local church the center of your discipleship, right? The sort of home base where you receive the teaching of God's word. And part of what that's doing is, along with good teaching, you're seeing the lives of godly men and women that kind of back up that teaching. You know, with a voice on the podcast, you don't know what kind of life they're living, right? And you can consume all kinds of teaching that actually is coming from a very unhealthy place spiritually. So I encourage men and women to center your Christian discipleship in the local church.
Yeah, and I'm wondering as well, beyond the technology, if what we've experienced, say, the past 5 years and what we would consider our tribe, the SBC, conservative evangelicalism, with just so many high-profile ministry failures. And we have had this generation of the celebrity pulpit, the celebrity preacher, and praise God for those who are uniquely gifted and God gives major platforms to and who bless the church for generations. But perhaps some of these failings have led us or should lead us to reappraise the beauty of the local church pastor who's preaching to 180 people who really nobody knows but those in that church, but who's faithfully living his life, faithfully studying, faithfully shepherding, and faithfully preaching. How do we balance those two dynamics? Justin?
Yeah, again, we've talked about efficiency, but I think another issue is good content enough? And, you know, I don't know every person in this room, but I know this institution. It's a content-driven institution. We want to produce good content. We want to think about good things. We want to hear good sermons. And so you have the reality of not only can AI perhaps do a better sermon than I could do, but my favorite podcast preacher might produce a better, more soaring, more exegetically interesting, more precise sermon than my local church pastor could. And as uncomfortable as it may make us feel, content is not enough. So you talked about the celebrity pastor, maybe who's living a double life. It's essential that we have a person whose life models what the message is being portrayed. And then if you are listening to a podcast sermon or a tape sermon, if you're Dr. Burke, you get good content, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with that, but is it sufficient? There is something about being in the presence and knowing the pastor and having him look at you and knowing the context in which he's preaching the word. A couple of weeks ago, an elder in our church, we have a small church, I mean, 80 people on a Sunday morning is a good attendance. And I had some feedback for the pastor on, you know, that I think could have some more nuance to this point. And he ended up coming back the next week and working that into his next sermon. None of that could have happened if I'm just passively listening. I can benefit, but that's not the way that God designed the preaching of the word.
Right. And Jer, before you speak, it is ironic. These first two questions, I've presented them intentionally this way, but it is ironic and dynamic. If your approach is, I just need to get my people content, thus sure, AI can do in 5 seconds what I would have to do in 15 hours, then why shouldn't your people's approach be just to get good content and just get it through a podcast or Adrian Rogers or whoever their favorite preacher is on the internet? Why should they not approach that the preaching event the same way? Obviously, they shouldn't, but the logic is relatively comparable, right? Jared?
Well, you said you're going to get to ecclesiology, so I'll try
not to. I promise you. So working through Denny's 8-track ministry over here.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Smoke signals.
We miss the, number one, the experiential nature of hearing a sermon. You know, I'm blessed, as we all are, by, you know, the resources of, you know, podcast preachers and tape preachers and DVD preachers and so on and so forth. But once we sort of go down the stream to a sermon is something that I listen to in my leisure time, and now even the medium has changed to where I don't know that people listen to whole sermons. They, you know, scroll through and watch sermon clips and little, you know, sermon highlights and sermon jams and all these sorts of things, to where the sermon is not an experiential communal experience. It's a individualized content, you know, receptacle experience. And so we miss that, you know, the communal, ecclesial nature, the personal nature. I find it notable that when you go to any, well, I won't say any, but probably most video venue, you know, church campuses where they do, you know, where they beam in or they show a video of someone preaching, the music is usually live. They're not showing right. A video of people, you know, of a worship band or just playing something on the audio. So they're still sort of taking a nod to say, well, we still need that experiential thing. We still want to worship this way, but they're for some reason, divorcing preaching from that aspect of worship, from that experiential nature. And I think we lose the reverence of it as well, right? In Nehemiah 8, when, you know, Ezra and the scribes are reading through the book of the law and they're giving the sense, there's a kind of preaching involved there. The people are standing for the whole thing. They're, you know, the occasion is precipitated, the recovery of the book of the law and that sort of thing. But there's just a gravity to it that I think if our normative use of sermon reception is, you know, laying in bed or, you know, scrolling through my phone, it doesn't have the same reverence for God's word as the regular, you know, using that as a supplement to the regular gathering with God's people to hear the preached word from a, you know, for lack of a better word, incarnate presence who's bringing that word.
You know, this morning, my devotion, I was reading actually through Nehemiah and that very passage in Nehemiah 8. And the thing about the panel, of course, as I was reflecting on that, but the dynamic you're mentioning of where, okay, having the passive reception of a Don Carson sermon while I'm brushing my teeth, that's not ideal for a receiving sermon, right? But it's probably healthier for me to listen to, you know, ESPN clips, right? And so, again, what we are receiving in that moment, what we're seeking to accomplish in that moment, obviously weighs in this. Patrick.
Yeah, I was just going to say God has created us to be in community. And I've had the experience, maybe this is anecdotal, where you hear a sermon live and it does something to you because I think you're with other people. And I don't know what to do with that sociologically or how to exactly think through that. But I have gone back to and listened to sermons that have been very effective for me in the present moment with others. And it is interesting that hearing it individually, it is different. And I've been affected by sermons individually, right, in terms of their content as well. But I do think God has wired us to where something happens when we get together and that God uniquely attends the preaching of his word in an embodied community gathering sense, as Denny said. That's just how he's made us. And so I appreciate, I think it's Matt Chandler, before his sermons come on podcast, he says, "So glad that you're listening to this. Please don't use this as a substitute to going to church or regular intake of God's word on Sunday with your local gathering." And I just appreciate that he's intentional with that and saying, feel free to use this content and benefit from it, but it's no substitute.
Right. And a lot's going on when the local churches gather together. But practically speaking, one reality is it better positions the people to actively listen. When we're brushing our teeth, picking up our kids, we're passively at best taking in content, right? All right, I want to get directly into ecclesiology now, though I would classify all this, broadly speaking, as ecclesiology. And there are different ways we can go with this, different directions. I had three, you know, subcategories I want to get into, but let's just let's start with this and see how much time we have. We have congregations that don't gather. Now, Jeff, I'm going to throw you a big fastball right down the middle here, okay, and let you hit it. What is wrong conceptually with congregations that actually never congregate together?
Well, the very word church means to assemble. It comes from the Greek word to assembly, gathering. You know, one of the ways that we portray our unity as a church is by reflecting that heavenly gathering that exists, that is the process of being gathered, that will one day, at the end of all things, be gathered first and finally. You know, when we come together as a church, Paul instructs us, that's how we take the Lord's Supper. You know, it's by waiting for one another. In that meal, we demonstrate our unity in Christ. There's so much about our life together that flows, you know, as a church, that flows from our life together under God's word, identifying as the body of Christ. All the one another's of the New Testament are only make sense given who we are in Christ, the fact that we are a body, a gathering. So just by its very definition of what a church is to be, it requires that gathering of God's people.
Right. And I know that we have some diversity of opinion on this panel, no doubt about it. Does that mean all of God's people in one service at the same time, no two services? Then you have beyond that, you know, the different location reality. And what I want to press into here is certainly the most ideal of God's people being together as close as possible, as much as possible, together as much as possible. But the fragmentation of the congregation, whether that's through accommodation, through expansive outreach or whatever, to where you have these days in 21st century America, you have, you know, under the label of one church, not just different services, but different congregations, not just different parts of town, different campuses, but different cities. And of course, that really chafes against us that are wanting to think more intentionally about biblical ecclesiology. Like, how should we think of that? And the point is not here to beat up on churches nationally. The point is to help us in this context, at this institution, to think most biblically about what is a most biblical model, a healthiest model that we can pursue.
Well, I think all of us would agree that if you don't gather, you're not a church. Whatever else our views are on number of services or whatever, if your church doesn't congregate, you're by definition not a church, which is why these online services, I think, can take a bad turn. Now, we broadcast our services from our church. I'm not saying you can't broadcast your services, but some of them are actually selling them as replacements. And at the beginning of COVID, people were saying things like, you know, I'm really worried because this is going to transform the way people go to church. And I didn't believe it. I thought, that's not really the case. People are not going to stop going to church because of COVID. This, well, everything will come back. I was shocked, but people really did. They really retrained themselves to not go to church and to watch it on TV. And I can't tell you how many times I would hear from a loved one or a friend who would say, we're just doing home church today because they're just going to watch it on
we
TV.
We call that no church.
Yeah. That's exactly right. It's an oxymoron, because a church is the gathering of God. In the Old Testament, church, ecclesia, is used over and over of God's people. In the New Testament, Jesus took that same term and applied it to the people of God under the New Covenant. I'm going to build my church, which is fundamentally a congregation that gathers in a place. And so if you're not gathering, you're not being the church anymore. And that's why you have all these New Testament commands, like don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Or you'll have Paul make the one-off remark in 1 Corinthians 16. When every day on the first day of the week, set aside money to be given. He's assuming that they're all gathering together on the first day of the week. And so there's this pattern that's there, not just by tradition, but we believe it's reflected in Scripture, that the church fundamentally is the congregation of God's people, meaning that we gather together.
Right. And even those who are the most purist on this front have some concept of accommodation for, again, military deployment, shut-ins, you know, periodic illness, those sorts of things. So I think we all on this panel are comfortable with broadcasting the service as an accommodation to those that are in those type scenarios. The concern is, most alarmingly, when that leads to a new model or new mindset towards church of just, maybe you come, maybe you don't. It's really indifferent. It's adiaphora, so to speak.
Well, the problem
whether
is
you're
people,
there tonight.
People are actually changing their ecclesiology. I mean, it's one thing if you've got an accommodation. You know, we take communion to shut-ins.
Right.
Okay. That we're not changing our ecclesiology when we do that. I think these technologies, though, and these exceptions to the rule are becoming the rule, which is the issue.
And one of the ironies of it is, we're only really talking, if you're Caucasian, about 1 hour a week, yeah. Right? Like African-American churches, they tend to worship a few hours on a Sunday morning, but most of us don't have Sunday evening services either. So we're not talking about a massive commitment and, you know, can you come for an hour and a half once a week? I mean, sometimes they don't even have Wednesday night services. It's not a massive ask. But it is a huge blessing. When I give the announcements in our small church, I will oftentimes just say, thank you for being here. Your presence is a blessing to us. So many times I think we're primed to think like, what am I going to get out of it today? I'm really not feeling the best. I'd rather sleep in. But the question is, can you be a blessing to others and be blessed as well? Can you encourage one another, as Scripture tells us to encourage one another daily? Can I go to a service with a mindset of, I want to worship in person. I want to hear the word preached to me. I want to see the preacher look me in the eye. I want to be able to give a hug to that person who is battling cancer. There's a blessedness and a joy and a refreshedness that comes through embodiedness. We're meant to be together, to gather together, to be shepherded, to care for one another. So part of the dynamics here is, I don't think we just want to wrap people's knuckles for not doing something, but say like, you're missing out. There is a beauty and a blessing to the gathered church that you can't experience just at home. You can get all the content you want. You don't even have to go hear people sing songs. You can do your favorite playlist. You can filter everything out that's inefficient or not the best content, but you're missing out on the beauty of the local church.
And if you think about the church and the practice of the church, I mean, Jeff alluded to this with the nature of ecclesia's gathering, but Jesus commanded and Paul and the apostles commanded us to do certain things. And it's not just sing, but it's sing to one another. It's baptize people in the name of the triune God. Online baptisms don't work so well. You know, like take communion. These are all things that involve our bodies. And so it's not just even the nature of the word church, but the practices of the church are meant to form us, and we're meant to be together. And I think we're short-circuiting really God's sanctifying work in us if we're not following his commands for what to do in the church.
Along those lines, I mean, the brothers have provided the biblical, rational, theological framework for this, but also to build a kind of sense of expectation, expectancy. We want to encourage our people to come and gather because we don't know what the Lord may do, right? Through the preaching and singing of the word and through the fellowship. You know, we're all in some ways, hopeful for revival. Some are praying fervently for revival. What happens if revival hit your church this Sunday, right? And someone like, where were you when all came down? I was watching Gilligan's Island, wasn't feeling it that morning.
What is that?
You don't want to be the one, you don't want to be the loser who misses out, right? Like come to church with a sense of expect God's doing something. And yes, that may not happen this Sunday, but he's always doing something powerful through the preached word and the gathered body, exalting God. There's something that is warm. There is something shaping. There is something powerful that's happening. And we miss out on that when we, forsake the assembly.
Dr. Lucy.
The similar what I was going to say here in a second, but Justin talks about some of the smaller churches. In our larger churches, I think we've, in an effort to, one, incentivize so many people to serve, but also to serve people by providing people so many options, we've actually inadvertently de-emphasized that priority is that principal gathering. What I encounter all the time is, people are signed up to serve in so many places, they're actually not able to be in the main service because they're out doing these other things, or because they're committed to their small group so much that if they have to choose, they end up doing that rather than coming to the main service. So we've so added so much complexity to what is happening even on a Sunday morning that we've inadvertently de-emphasized just the primacy of that gathering. But to Jared's point about the urgency, the expediency, so much of what we're talking about here, I'll just say, is a Western phenomenon. If you think right now about believers in Myanmar deciding where they're going to worship on Sunday after this massive earthquake that something of 2,000 people dead, it may scroll up to almost 10,000, I read in one place. They're going to be glad just to find one another and gather. Now, that's an extreme circumstance, but for the majority of believers around the world, you do not have to sell them on the value of gathering together. That's the highlight of their week. They need to do that. They need to gather and hear God's word and experience it together to be able to go out and to just live their lives. So some of that can translate right into our culture as well, but we're so desensitized.
One other topic of ecclesiology here, and this is not so much technologically driven, but certainly related, is the growing phenomenon of attendance without membership, kind of evangelical free agency. Go there for a season, like their music, don't like their music, I'll go somewhere else. I remember a few years ago now, I bumped into someone in Kansas City, and I was meeting them like in a store, and I just make conversation, and I think they knew I was affiliated with the seminary, and I said, where do you go to church? And they said to me, no embellishment, well, if we want to go to Saturday night service, we go here. If we want to go to an early Sunday morning service, we go there. If we want to go to a normal Sunday morning service at 11, we go there. And like all my ecclesiology alarm bells just like exploded in my head, as they're saying this. But that's an extreme symptom. But it is a symptom of kind of the consumeristic approach and a lack of sense of rootingness, of anchoring, of committing oneself to a local church in a formal covenantal membership way. Let's just make the case for church membership for our next few minutes here together. Jeff, you go first.
Yeah. Such a view of the church, this consumerism kind of view of the church, is such a low view of what the church is. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the display of God's wisdom and glory to the watching angels of the universe. And that only happens as Jew and Gentiles, as those who had nothing in common except for Christ, come together and live together, committed to one another, loving one another. So your Christian life is about so much more than just you and Jesus, right? That God is saving for himself a people. He's going to glorify himself in that way. You can have such a bigger vision of what God is up to in this universe by being part of a local church. So commit yourself to a church. Be a part of that grand plan of displaying the glory of Christ to the world.
Yeah, and biblically, I think of a text like 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is, dealing with the guy who's having an affair with his stepmother, which is really bad. And he's saying, you know, I've already decided to put this guy outside of the church, and you're not doing anything because you're arrogant. And he says, I wrote to you to not associate with immoral people. I didn't at all mean the immoral people of this world, but if any so-called brother should do this kind of thing. In other words, his assumption is that the congregation knows the difference between the church and the world. Now, whether or not they have a database or, you know, a computer with a certain list, that's not the issue. The issue was they knew who God's people were, who were claiming to be God's people, who were recognized as God's people, and who weren't. That's all church membership is. And your accountability to that is actually a means of grace in your life. That's one of the positive elements of this, is that church membership is really a means of grace for you to grow in Christ's likeness. It's not something that you just download. It's something that's organically going on as you're in fellowship with people, and they recognize you as a brother or sister in Christ.
Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So that is a command in Scripture, two parts, that we are to obey our leaders. You can't do that if you're not there and if you're not accountable, if you're not submitting yourself to church discipline. We have a church covenant, and it's been revised from Capitol Hill Baptist originated it, and it's been revised in numerous ways. But one of the things that we covenant together is that we want to submit ourselves to the loving exercise of church discipline. You can't do that if you're a free agent Christian hopping around. You can escape church discipline, but you're not putting yourself under that accountability. And then as leaders, we cannot have accountability before the Lord with somebody who just shows up three times a year and is not a functional member of the church. You know, a member in name only is not a real member of the body. And Paul compares church membership with body membership. You know, I have a pinky it's a member of my body, and it's essential, and it's organically connected to the rest of my body. And I can't make fun of my pinky because it's little and it doesn't do very much. It's an essential part as the bigger part. It's like Denny's head is like the bigger part of his body.
Thanks for that, man.
But it's all like of those parts are important.
It has its own weather system.
It's all those cassettes he's been listening to. Guys, our chapel hour is about over. I want to thank each one of you for the conversation today. And again, to highlight before our people here, our students and staff, just the glory of the local church, the beauty of the local church, how we wrestle with new phenomenon, whether it's AI and years past internet, before then, audio cassettes, and just all these things that come our way in the Lord's providence for us to be faithful in this generation, to shepherd the flock of God with as much care, intentionality, and biblical rigor as we can. And so I want to thank you all for joining the conversation today. Join me in thanking the panel, please. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you today for the privilege of reflecting together on your church and what a glorious responsibility it is to get to serve your church, to get to be a part of your church, to get to worship in the context of your church, to get to preach and teach to your church. And Father, we here at Midwestern Seminary, we know we very intentionally are devoted to the local church. And so, Father, I pray that the conversation today, like every other aspect of the institution, will be used to strengthen churches that we serve and the churches that we will influence through the work here. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.